back with me, if you would, into your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, and then into 19, 3 through 9. We're studying this Sermon on the Mount, this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on life as how it was meant to be lived. We've been in delicate lands, with anger, and with adultery, and this evening with divorce. According to the Independent newspaper, on the 16th of February 2016, the current divorce rate in the United Kingdom is 42%. It's actually reduced over the last few years, mainly due to cohabiting couples, and actually the increase of marriage marriages are actually on the increase, interestingly, at the moment. That same article reported that there had, in fact, in the last decade, been an 11% increase in divorce amongst the over 50s, the silver splitters. Why does everything have to have a name these days? But apparently that's what they're called, the silver splitters. Empty nest syndrome, bit of boredom, the fun has gone out, and sadly divorce amongst the over 50s is on the increase. It listed 9 of the most common reasons for divorce, not in any particular order, but they're up on the screen. The sort of things that cause people, in fact, the top 9 most common reasons for divorce. Of course, divorce is not just an issue in society, it's an issue in the church. Men and women who are part of the kingdom of God find themselves struggling with the whole question of divorce, and that's perhaps the reason why, in particular, why the Lord Jesus Christ, with honesty and with compassion, preaches and teaches on the issue of divorce here in the Sermon on the Mount. You may not be as well known with you may not know the picture of the lady on this screen as well as you might know the picture of the gentleman, but that's Kay Warren, married to Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. Just this month, June 2017, Kay Warren wrote this article entitled, "We Were in Marital Hell." Here was a pastor's daughter, addicted to pornography, married at the age of 21. This is what she said, and I'm quoting from her article. "Our brand new marriage took an instant nosedive. We didn't even make it to the end of our 2-week honeymoon before we knew our relationship was in serious trouble. We'd been warned about 5 areas of potential conflict all couples have to deal with, and we immediately jumped into all 5 of them: sex, communication, money, children, and the in-laws. We were so young, barely 21, and inexperienced, and when sex didn't work, we argued about sex, and then we argued about our arguments, and began to layer resentment on top of resentment. It was a perfect setup for misery and disenchantment. Rick and I managed to limp our way through our first year of marriage, all the while he was a youth pastor to a vibrant group of kids who filled our small apartments at all hours of the day and night. We were young enough and naive enough and thoroughly conditioned by our strict upbringing to not recognize the damage we were causing to ourselves by hiding and pretending everything was okay. The common misunderstanding of the day was that if you love Jesus enough, your marriage will be happy. The fact that we were miserable weighed on both of us like a giant boulder, but we didn't see any way out. I think we hoped that one morning we would just wake up and find it was all a bad dream and that somehow all our problems would simply vanish. We wanted to honor the sacred wedding vows we had made before God and our loved ones, so divorce wasn't on our radar. But neither could we visualize living in such pain for the rest of our lives. We just didn't know what to do or how to create a healthy marriage out of a shattered pieces of conflict, disappointment, dysfunction, and resentment. Through my decades of ministry," Kay Warren goes on to say, "I've talked to hundreds of women and couples who were in lonely, unfulfilling marriages, marriages in which their dreams had turned to dust, where the passion had long since been buried under the daily grind of career, children, pressure, stress, and unfulfilled longings. Some of these marriages ended with a loud bang, as anger and bitterness corroded any sense of decency and humanity and compassion for the other. Some ended with shock, soul-shattering pain and disillusionment as betrayal made a mockery of the vows of faithfulness. Some ended with a quiet whisper. Silence. As boredom, illness, financial struggles, or any other of myriad issues made even dry, brown grass on the other side of the fence look so much greener than the barren wasteland on their side of the fence. Kay Warren goes on to say, I don't approach this subject with the greeting card mentality in the version of marriage, but from the blood, sweat, and tears of the trenches where our marriage was forged and is sustained. I know what it's like to choose to build our relationship, to seek marriage counselling again and again, to allow our small group and our family into the struggle, to determine one more time to say, let's start over. Please forgive me. I was wrong, and I forgive you. We've beaten the odds that divorce would be the outcome of our ill-advised union. We've weathered my breast cancer and melanoma. We've survived the mental illness and suicide of our son, Matthew. The shrieks of iron sharpening iron have often sounded like gears grinding on bare metal. But the result has been profound personal growth in both of us. This subject is a subject of great sensitivity. It's a subject not only for society. It's a subject that covers the whole of humanity. As Jesus teaches on divorce. This whole subject is extremely difficult to cover in one sermon. We could just have read chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. I'm telling you, I've been tempted to do that all week. It's very clear. It's very concise. It's extremely comprehensive. We could just sing our final song. It's difficult because Christians have and do disagree on this issue. And I don't want to add to any more conflict than an already conflict-laden subject. It's difficult because it's very real, it's very personal, and it's extremely sensitive. This is not academic. It's difficult for those who are affected, directly and indirectly. And I don't want to reopen wounds. It's difficult because in one evening there will be so many questions left unanswered. But God's word brings light. It brings life. And it brings us to the truth. As Jesus teaches it in the Sermon on the Mount, we've got really a summary statement of what he believes, what he teaches in just two verses. When we go across to Matthew chapter 19, we find out some of the background as to why this question was so prevalent in the day. The question the Pharisees ask in chapter 19 and verse 3 is, can I divorce my wife on any grounds? It's a very topical question for the day. It's a very topical question 2,000 years on. There was confusion then. And there's confusion now. There was criticism then, and there's criticism now. Back in Jesus' day, there were two key schools of thought. There were two main parties, two main Pharisaical parties. First of all, there was the Hillel Pharisees, Rabbi Hillel. He was extremely liberal in his view of what the Bible taught about divorce, especially the concession given, and we'll see it in a moment, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Basically, Rabbi Hillel and his followers said, that gives you reason to divorce your wife on any basis. And I quote from what they taught. If your wife burns your evening meal, if your wife puts too much salt in your dinner, if your wife has a mother-in-law that you don't like, if your wife goes out without a veil. Pharisees amongst the Hillel school saw those issues as grounds for divorce. You find it funny, and so do I when I first read it, but that is the society in which Jesus finds himself. A context in which women are more downtrodden and more abused than ever they are in many parts of the world today. On the other side of the other school, amongst other than Pharisee and Rabbi Hillel, was Rabbi Shammai, and his followers. And they basically were extremely conservative, small c, extremely strict. They would say that the only grounds for divorce were unchastity. The only grounds for divorce were marital unfaithfulness. So you've got the liberal and the strict. As we come to this subject this evening, we find ourselves with those same two schools, at least they're modern equivalents of them, but two others added to it. We have the modern day Hillel group, we have the modern day Shammai group, who say divorce and remarriage can only occur in a very limited circumstances, but then there's a third group who say there's no divorce under any circumstances, none at all. Not even marital unfaithfulness. And there are other Christians who would say there can be some divorce under certain circumstances, but certainly no remarriage. They're the schools of thought, then and now. But of course, this is not an academic exercise. This is not about schools of thought. This is about real situations. And there's almost no unhappiness like that of an unhappy marriage. It must be amongst the greatest of tragedies that what God intended for love and fulfillment degenerates into bitterness, discord, and despair. For myself, I believe that in most cases, God's way is not to divorce. Most cases. But we need sensitivity in the midst of pain and suffering in order to avoid, as far as possible, adding to the distress. But I am also convinced that Jesus' teaching on divorce is good. Everything Jesus teaches is good on every subject. Absolutely, fundamentally good and right. It's right for individuals, it's right for families, it's right for societies. And so we must address these words here in the Sermon on the Mount with the same openness and willingness as we do with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember we've been using the overarching statement that the Pharisees used to sort of hang our hats on, because Jesus addresses this error in all the situations that he speaks about. You see, the Pharisees of the day wanted to make the demands of God's law more demanding and the permissions of God's law more permissive. Jesus comes and says there must be maximum application of the law of God, not minimum observance. And Jesus makes it clear, as he does, because of course he aligns himself with the rest of Scripture, that divorce is a permission from God, a concession, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, to the hardness of mankind's sinful hearts. That was clear from what was read in Matthew chapter 19. Divorce was not how it was meant to be from the beginning. That's clearly stated. You can read it for yourself. Indeed, let's be absolutely clear that God himself declares, "I hate divorce." Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. But let's also be clear that God knows what it's like to be a divorcee. In fact, he speaks in allegorical terms of issuing a certificate of divorce against his own people. He knows the pain. He knows the anger. He knows the distress. He fully understands. You've heard me say this before on other topics. I won't get tired of saying, because it's wonderful news in the midst of pain. When you think to yourself, when you say to yourself, when you say to other people, nobody understands my situation, sensitively and compassionately, I want to say to you, you're wrong. God fully understands. And in this question of divorce, he knows what it's like to be a divorcee. And he obviously loves and will openly accept all those who've suffered such pain as they return to him in repentance and faith. I want to say, as we speak about the situation, that as we saw last week, adultery is not the unforgivable sin, and neither is divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32 is that summary statement. Jesus is teaching the people who live in his kingdom, subjects of the king, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he expects in terms of marriage and divorce. And actually, it's clear that Jesus' answer about divorce actually focuses on marriage. Jesus' school of thought is very different from those around about. You can't understand, you can't begin to discuss divorce until you've properly understood the real meaning, the true meaning of marriage. That seems crucial to me as you look at this text, as you think about this, as you try and apply it pastorally and caringly and compassionately. We live in a society just like the days of Jesus when certificates could quickly be issued. Easy exits. A mere legal written document somehow would push away the divine permanence and eternal significance of God's wonderful institution of marriage. See, Jesus focuses on the issue of marriage at the very outset. He speaks to people and wants them to recognize that you can only really understand marriage in the context of divorce, in the context of marriage. And so he takes them to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Did you see that in Matthew chapter 19? He answers their question with a question. Jesus often did that, didn't he? When they asked him a question, is it lawful? He said, well, what do you make of the law? He quotes from Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. Therefore, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, male and female? And then from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To begin to discuss the issue of divorce, Jesus focuses on the eternal principles and the sanctity of marriage. Interested in passing that Jesus has no problem believing the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Genesis chapter 1 sets up male and female so that they can be united together, united to one another exclusively. And what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is not a description, but a declaration. This is a creation ordinance. That's what marriage is. You've heard it said many times if you've been to weddings here. It's not a human invention, it's a divine institution. For the whole of humanity, not just for Christians. And it's an indissoluble union. A union that's not to be broken. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, and you've often heard quoted at the very end of a marriage ceremony, what God has joined together, let no other person separate. Because it's total in its dimensions. It's a union sexually, it's a union intellectually, it's a union emotionally, it's a union morally, it's a union spiritually. So you can't pull one of those elements apart and maintain the union. It makes a nonsense of it. And it's a permanent union, so it's not to be tampered with. Now I understand that society makes no sense of all of that. Jesus says you can't talk about divorce until you've worked out the foundations of marriage. We need to be those who are living counterculturally in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, who are telling the world the awesome nature of marriage, explaining it to the world around about us. Marriage is not a contract of temporary convenience. It's not a contract, it's not a union that may be dissolved at will. Alistair Begg said, divorce is the breaking of a seal that has been engraven by the hand of Almighty God. That's true for all humanity. That's a creation ordinance. Our marriages are a parable. They are a story. They are a parable of permanence. But of course, as Pharisees then and now are wont to do, there's a retort. Yeah, we get that, Jesus, they say. We understand the Genesis stuff, but what about this concession? What about this Deuteronomy 24 concession? Why then, verse 7 of chapter 19, did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You got to think really carefully, read very clearly what's written. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate? Question number one. Problem number one, Moses didn't command. Go and read Genesis 24, 1-4, really carefully. This is a concession. Jesus made it clear, didn't he? This is a concession because of the hardness of men's hearts. This is not a command. No, what's written in Deuteronomy 24, it is tolerated, it's not sanctioned, it's not authorized as a good idea. Actually, it's seen as very unhelpful. How can a God who says, I hate divorce, command people to do it? No, the ordaining of marriage means that divorce must be anti the ordination. Must be anti-God. In fact, Jesus makes the point, look, yeah, this concession did come for the hardness of people's hearts, but verse 8, that's not how it was intended to be from the beginning. And the point is clear, isn't it? The fact that a certificate exists doesn't mean that it should be used or that it has to be used. It's because people are hard-hearted. What does that mean? Well, to be hard-hearted simply means not listening to God. To thinking we know better. To not listening to his word. To refusal to submit to God's authority. And what God is calling for is not a hard heart, but a repentant heart. It is a need for real repentance, real forgiveness when these situations arise. We live in the real world. In Moses' day, they lived in the real world. But this is not a command, this is a concession. And those with hard hearts who want to go through the legal rules need to be challenged not to have a hard heart, but a repentant, broken, forgiving, renewed heart. Now it is true, whether you call yourself Rabbi Hillel, or whether you call yourself Rabbi Shammah, or whether you call yourself a pastor of the local church, right throughout the ages, many a pastor has told people to go down the route of divorce before dealing with the issue of reconciliation. Dissolve the whole thing rather than working at it. Church leaders then and now need to think very clearly and very carefully about the advice that they give. Because we fall into the trap of the Pharisees of the day. We've got a command to do something. No, you haven't. Of course, culture squeezes God's word out of our thinking all the time. It squeezes God's best laid plans out of our decision making and out of our actions. We believe the world over God's word. And that's why we keep getting called back in the Sermon on the Mount to live countercultural lives. You see, God's divine intentions, God's blueprint for blessing, cannot be erased and torn up by some legal document from a human court. And of course, without being unkind or insensitive, it is nonetheless true, because many people have suggested and confessed that divorce seemed far more appealing in prospect than it proved to be in reality. And so as Jesus has his conversation with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, he comes back to the same principle that we read in chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. He says, yes, there is a concession, but I want to say to you there's a condition. I say to you, verse 9, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Sexual sin, says Jesus, is the only condition for breaking the one flesh union. It's the one exception. Just one? Yes. No loopholes? No. Not as far as I can see. Ah, says the Bible scholar. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Have you read that this week, Mike? Boy, I've read it this week, I tell you. And lots of other stuff too. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? It deals with the fact that somebody, there's a couple and they get married before they become Christians, and then one becomes a Christian and the other one's not a Christian. Well, we're incompatible, aren't we? So surely at that point we should dissolve the marriage. That's not sexual immorality, it's just that we're not compatible anymore. I'm a Christian, she's not. She's a Christian, I'm not. Read 1 Corinthians 7 really carefully. Paul says that situation might well arise. It's probably arisen in the Corinthian church. That's why he's writing the letter to them about it. And twice, in two verses. they should not divorce. In fact, Paul makes the point that a converted husband may influence his unconverted wife. The converted wife may influence her unconverted husband. But we're incompatible. You want a definition of incompatible? You've got a converted husband or an unconverted wife or vice versa. That's incompatible, isn't it? You're now living under two different kingdoms, under two different kings. One in light, the other in darkness. One under the lordship of Christ, the other not. You want to talk about incompatible? Wow, that's incompatible, isn't it? And Paul says, don't get divorced. In fact, he goes on to say, because it's really practical, that actually, in the situation where an unbeliever, the wife or the husband, wants to leave, then they may. Not they have to. They may. Interestingly, of course, it doesn't deal with what happens about the question of remarriage. Should that be the situation? Not in 1 Corinthians 7, anyway. So it seems that Jesus is making it clear that incompatibility is no grounds for divorce. And that if we do divorce for incompatible reasons and remarry, we find ourselves, it seems clear to me, under the challenge concerning adultery in the passage that we have here. I remind you, even when sexual sin has occurred and the biblical concession for divorce exists, it doesn't mean it has to occur or the concession has to be applied. We need to help each other. We need the help of counselling. We need the help of marriage experts. We need the help of the church around about us. We absolutely need the help of God's Word and God's Spirit in the realm of reconciliation. Because God's Word, the gospel that we say we believe, has this amazing transformational power to bring a radical alternative to easy and painful exit. What society says is just a legal contract, a piece of paper. The gospel offers hope. It offers reconciliation. Friends, it's brought us from darkness to light. It's brought us from death to life. It's brought us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. Can it not bring us from marital difficulties, even marital hell, as Kay Warren described it? No, the permission that God gives, the concession that God gives back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, is at the very most a reluctant permission. It's not a divine instruction, but a divine concession. And the Pharisees, as ever, want to make the permission more permissive and the demands less demanding. They want to regard divorce lightly, and Jesus takes it so, so seriously because he takes marriage so, so seriously. John Stott was the pastor of All Souls Langham Place for many years. He said this: personally, as a pastor, when someone asked to speak to him about divorce, quote, I steadfastly refused to do so until I have spoken with him or her about two other subjects. Number one, marriage. Number two, reconciliation. Stock goes on to describe, as we've been thinking this evening, that marriage is God's blueprint from creation. Before we talk about divorce, before we get to that situation, we need to understand God's plan for marriage. And reconciliation is at the very heart of God's heart. It's at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very centerpiece of recreation. If God can be reconciled, holy, pure, sinless, with men and women like you, unholy, sinful. If God can do that, cannot his gospel bring about reconciliation? God is described, as I said earlier, as a divorcee. Go and read the prophecy of Hosea. How God literally woos back an adulterous wife. A wife who went off to be a prostitute. Read the Old Testament as a big picture, a big landscape. And what do we see? A faithless people wooed back by the God that they'd rebuffed. Read the New Testament. Churches that have got it all wrong. Churches that have lost their first love. Churches that have been unfaithful. It is no secret what God can do, what He's done in history and for others. He can do for you. And I guess that leads us to some practical implications. I said to you before, we may leave you with lots of questions. On one evening, we can't cover the whole thing. But let me close with just some practical implications. And I give these to you from a compassionate heart, without any judgment, for you to consider and think about. First of all, to those who are married, please will you stay married? Please will you guard your marriage? Please, if you're married, don't think you're above falling. Don't think you're above temptation. If you're married, please pray together. Please talk together. Get out of the house. Leave the kids for a bit. If you've got the kids, go and talk. There are few things more precious in your life than your marriage. Don't take it for granted. Maybe you're here this evening and you are married, but you're contemplating divorce. Please, will you talk to somebody? Please don't give up. Even if you have biblical grounds for marriage, for divorce, even if you think you come under the one exception here, please consider that there may be a route back by reconciliation, and what glory that will bring to God, and what a trophy of His gospel and grace that might be. And if you don't have biblical grounds, if you're outside of the exception that Jesus gives, please consider the harm. I remind all of us who are married that on our wedding day we made vows before God. Vows which in His sight are permanent. Until death us do part, not until divorce us do part. But what if my marriage is miserable, Mike? Does God want me to stay imprisoned in this miserable marriage for the rest of my life? No, He doesn't. No. He wants you to have a happy marriage, a reconciled marriage, a God-glorifying, blessed marriage. It's His blueprint and His plan. Therefore, it must be the best plan for you. It must be. So if you're in a miserable marriage, seek healing, seek help, seek God. The God who is a reconciling God. There's some practical implications for those who are single, including those who are same-sex attracted. Please, will you get a firm handle on what the Bible defines and describes as true marriage? A parable of permanence, a temporary foretaste of the ultimate union that awaits us in heaven. Do all you can, if you're single, to resist the world's mindset when it comes to marriage and divorce. Refuse to be labeled or stereotyped. Your identity in Christ completely outweighs your identity based on your marital status. Completely. Run from the envy. Run from the covetousness of wishing you were someone else or had someone else had what someone else has. It will eat you up. The gospel tells us that Christ is enough. All you need, His hand will supply. There's some implication to those who are divorced and single. If you have biblical grounds for a divorce, then I want to say that I will do, and I'm sure that the leaders of this church will do everything we can to make sure nobody looks down on you. If you've been sinned against, we will do all that we can to ensure that you're not treated as the sinner. Don't run from the church. Find grace, find fellowship here. If you're divorced, and you shouldn't be in light of what Jesus has been teaching, then maybe you can find hope in your heart that God might be able to reconcile you to your spouse. Who It would be a great trophy of God's grace if he could bring the two of you back together to reconcile you. But if that doesn't happen, and it doesn't always, clearly, then Jesus says in these verses, don't get remarried. What about those who have been remarried when they perhaps shouldn't have been, according to Jesus' teaching? What's the implication to the remarried? Run to God. Run to the cross. God's grace is not light, and it's great. God's grace is not small. I remind you again that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is mercy for you. But your contrition must be real. The admission of guilt must be honest. The repentance must be earnest. Because God will not despise and deny a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Run to God. Plead with God. Know his adopting love for you. Experience his justifying, free grace. In the words of the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you've been divorced and remarried, don't decide to undo your second marriage. God, teach your second marriage is really important. You've made vows before him. The Bible makes it clear, go read it for yourself, back in Deuteronomy 24. Don't unmarry your second wife, husband, and try and get back with the first one. No, honour the vows that you made, recognising that perhaps they shouldn't have been made. But recognise there's grace and mercy that's available to all. And of course, as we close, there's some practical implications for the church. This is not academic, this is not intellectual, this is not textual, this is very practical. And we cannot detach this from the realm of pastoral care one to the other. In a world that's ravaged by marital breakdown, the church must be the place of acceptance and love that can't be found anywhere else. The best place. Sadly, that's not always true. Sadly, this whole debate has been exactly that, a desire to argue and to discuss, whilst crying hearts who want compassion and renewal have been passed by on the other side. And as a church, we must repent of that. This needs deep sensitivity. It needs hearts flooded by the Holy Spirit. It needs the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in real, practical ways. Heavy and regretful hearts need to be enveloped in the love of Christ. Remembering that he who is without sin in the realm of adultery must cast the first stone. Hypocrisy in the place of the church must be replaced with the healing balm of the love of Christ. So may God so touch all of our hearts, wherever we're at, in this difficult debate around divorce. May our hearts be touched with that love, which is vast as the ocean. Let's stand together and sing of that love.